we take as our text this morning, Acts chapter 17, reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and a man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." The subject before us is a continuation of last Lord's Day's message, in which we explored what is a Christian world and life view. This may seem to be rather intellectual, academic, and perhaps a lecture rather than a message this morning. But this is a necessary consideration for us. For over a century, Christianity has been truncated into a few major or fundamental doctrines, and our thinking is in that fashion. We need to understand that biblical Christianity is an entire inclusive philosophy of life. It is a world and life view. We cannot divide our lives into the secular and the sacred. We cannot push God into a church building to be acknowledged on Sundays. We continue with that subject this morning. Paul at Athens. The first recorded incident between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy, a clash of world and life views. He presents Christianity here as a world and life view. There are some passages of Scripture that have a traditional history. They are looked at and considered in a certain way, and we assume a certain view of them even before we read them, and the passage before us is no exception to this. And there are those who find many things wrong with Paul's attitude, approach, and behavior before the 12 Athenian philosophers who comprise the Areopagus, or the philosophical council at Athens. I want to deal with these. So our study this morning will be twofold. First, the traditional issues and misunderstandings will be answered by the context. We need to set this back in its true biblical context and free it from its traditional misunderstandings. And second, the arrest, the address, and the results of Paul before the Areopagus. Areopagus means literally Mars Hill, or the Hill of Mars, that predominant place in Athens where the Areopagus, or the philosophical council, met when they sat in judgment upon any new religion or philosophy that was taught. Socrates stood before this council several hundred years previous to this and was made to drink the poison hemlock and died. This is not so drastic. It is more of an interest and an inquisitiveness into the message that Paul preached. First, then, the traditional issues and misunderstandings are answered in the context. There are two diverse approaches to apologetics: evidentialism and presuppositionalism. Apa, off or from the Greek preposition, and logeia, to speak. Apologetics is a defense of the faith, of the Christian faith, to an unbelieving world. Evangelism is in part apologetics because it deals with the veracity of the Word of God. There are two diverse approaches to a defense of the Christian faith. One is known as evidentialism. The other is known as presuppositionalism. And it's very important for our study that we understand the essence of each. Evidential apologetics is oftentimes called Christian evidences, and it's a twofold approach to defending the faith. First, we take external evidence, archaeology, history, philosophy, comparative religion, logic, scientific discovery, religious psychology, and we prove to a great degree the probability, for we can never prove it with absolute certainty. We prove the high probability that the Bible is the Word of God. And having come to that point, then we seek to persuade our hearers to trust in the message of the Bible and to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. It is the message of what we call, and the method of what we call, Pelagian or Arminian doctrine that majors on free will and seeks to show that what man needs is simply more evidence, and if given enough evidence, he will believe the Bible and thus receive Christ as his Savior. There are two major difficulties with this. It assumes that there are certain brute facts or neutral facts in the world of reality upon which the unbeliever and the believer can agree. So we began there in that neutral place where science has its domain, and from there we reasoned to the Word of God. First, we cannot prove with absolute certainty from any external evidence that the Bible is true. The probability, yes. The absolute certainty, no. Because we've given up ground and we have admitted that there are brute facts or neutral facts upon which the believer and the unbeliever can agree. The second unavoidable issue is that whatever is used to credential a certain truth will always, by necessity, have more credibility than the truth it credentials. Thus, the Bible is always subject to those external evidences, and the Word of God never fully, finally is established or stands on its own. This is the failure of evidential apologetics. Every page in the Word of God is filled with the supernatural, the manna to Israel, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. All of the miracles of Scripture, and Israel persisted in its rebellion and unbelief to God. Society did in the days of our Lord. They killed all of the prophets who were sent unto them with the Word of God. No amount of evidence will ever convince a man, for what he needs is regenerating grace. Let us look for a moment at presuppositional apologetics. Defending the faith from a presuppositional approach. Evidentialism reasons to the Scriptures. It begins with brute or neutral scientific facts and reasons to the Scripture, to credential the Scriptures. Presuppositionalism declares the Word of God, presupposing it is self-attesting and self-authenticating. The Bible carries its own authority through the power and influence of the Spirit of God. Every fact is a created fact. There are no brute facts. There are no neutral facts. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All of creation are created facts sustained by God, defined by Him. There is no neutral ground between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is a rebel and an apostate against the truth of God. Now, let us see something. If indeed the believer and the unbeliever cannot agree on a presuppositional level, those assumptions that we have that are so deeply ingrained in our nature that we never question them. For evangelism is a clash of worldviews at the presuppositional level. That's the antagonism that's there. That's the animosity of the unsaved person who will not see himself as a sinner, who will not bow to the lordship of Christ, who will not submit himself to the gospel. How can there be any point of contact? It's threefold. There is a threefold point of contact, and presuppositional apologetics assumes this. Number one, man was created in the image of God. And although he's a fallen and sinful being, that image has not been defaced. He's not an animal. He's still an intelligent or rational being, and he is morally responsible, and he has within him the law of God written on his heart, according to Romans chapter 2, a sense of right and wrong that is expressed through his conscience. He knows enough Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Katekontone, a present participle, kata, down, echo, to hold. They are habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So great is the witness of the created universe that they are, the Bible tells us, without excuse. An apologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. That's how much man knows. The image of God ontologically within him. Witnesses to him. When Ben Stein, in his documentary Expelled, faces Dawkins, the great atheist, he said, "What if you're wrong? What if on that final day, you do meet God, what will you say to Him? Why did you hide yourself from us?" And that's in direct contradiction to man's nature and character. He knows. In his own heart, by virtue of his very nature, in his ontological being, he knows. He knows there is a God, and he knows he is responsible, and he lives inescapably with a sense of right and wrong. In the second place, there is a point of contact in the work of the law indelibly inscribed upon his inner being. The Gentiles, not having the Sinaitic covenant, do by things the nature contained in the law, showing the work of the law written in their hearts. When God created man, ontologically, as part of man's essential being, God placed his law. We call it natural law, that separates man from the animals. It gives him a sense of right and wrong. And as perverted as that might be, every single human being possesses that. And it makes him inherently, if perverted, a religious person. And third, although man professes to be autonomous in his thinking, he builds upon presuppositions that are God-created facts and principles. To argue against God, he relies on the law of gravity. To speak against God, he relies on the rational nature of man. And he becomes self-contradictory. We say that man is epistemologically incapacitated. What it means is he has no sufficient, consistent basis for his knowledge. Man without Christ is a living contradiction. We must go on now to consider the passage before us. Before the Athenian philosophers, the Apostle Paul is clearly and consistently a presuppositionalist, not an evidentialist. The second thing that we shall note is the claim that the Apostle Paul at Athens sought to play the philosopher and failed. Even leading Bible scholars have been taken up with this objection. Paul left Athens after being there for perhaps 2 months or more. Paul left Athens, and from Athens he sailed to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, he vowed not to play the philosopher or the orator. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the opening verses, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He had learned his lesson, we are told, and he vowed never to play the philosopher again. He would simply stick with the gospel. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul was well studied in philosophy. There were three ancient centers of learning in the ancient Roman world, Greco-Roman. Athens in Greece, Tarsus in Cilicia, and Alexandria in Egypt. Paul was born and grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia, the eastern part of the Roman Empire. At age 5, as every Jewish boy, he went to the agora and worked with his father, who worked in Cilicium, a goat hair cloth. While there, he could hear the philosopher standing among the stoi, the pillars. And he was well exposed to all the Greek philosophies of his day. As a very young man, he went to Jerusalem to live with relatives. And there he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and took all of his rabbinical training. For he was, no doubt, the rabbi of the Cilician synagogue in Jerusalem. And a rabbi had to be well studied in every Greek philosophy. Paul was the man. Peter the fisherman would not stand on Mars Hill. None of the disciples would, but Paul would. This was not Paul at his worst, but as we shall see today, it was Paul at his best. He's the one true cosmopolitan, intellectual, Christian of the first century, and he takes them to task. No greater words were ever spoken at Athens, not by Socrates, not by Plato, not by Aristotle, but by Paul. There is another objection, and it seems to be just bold on the very face of the text. In this Athenian address on Mars Hill, he never quoted the scriptures. He never preached the gospel, and he didn't even name the Lord Jesus Christ in this address. How can we explain that? Let us look to verses 16 through 18. The key to the address before the Areopagus is found in these three verses. And it came to pass, Acts 17:16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was sharply stirred in him. The Greek word is paroxysm. He had a paroxysm. He was deeply pained in his heart when he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry, over 30,000 shrines and pagan altars in the city of Athens at that time. One of the historians said it was easier to find a god than a man at Athens. It was the very center of Greco-Roman idolatry. What did he do? Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. We have Jews in a synagogue at Athens, and he was there every Sabbath day, reasoning and disputing with them and with the Gentile proselytes, called the devout persons. And in the market, the agora, daily with them that met with him. The market there, the agora, was the civic center of any given city. It was the civic center, it was an open-air market, and it was the place where all the philosophers taught. There was Paul each and every day. Kata pasa hemera is the Greek there, the original language. It means each and every day and all day. Very emphatic in the original. And he was there for several weeks, waiting for Timothy, waiting for word from Berea and Thessalonica. He was there for several weeks, every day, preaching the gospel before they ever brought him to Mars Hill. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. encountered him is an imperfect tense. They continued to encounter him. They repeatedly encountered him. Almost all of the verbal words in this passage are in the imperfect tense, which in the original language denotes continued or repeated action in time past. Repeatedly they encountered him. Repeatedly they had their debates until everything would eventually reach a crisis. And some continued to say, what would this babbler say if indeed he had something to say, which evidently he does not? A conditional sentence in the original language, which is hidden from us in our English version. Spermalogos. Spermalogos houtos. This one. This fellow. This spermalogos. This babbler. Sperm is seed. Spermalogos referred to a little bird that hopped around and picked up seeds out of manure. This is a derogatory term. They couldn't have called him anything worse. This seed picker. It was later used of people who would go around and pick up garbage and things left behind in the marketplace and sell them. Scavenger. This intellectual scavenger. Then it was used of those who would have a hodgepodge, patchwork philosophy, religion and philosophy, mix it all together and make their living by peddling it and debating the philosophers. Spermalogos. This spermalogos. This seed picker smells like manure. They couldn't have said anything worse about him. These were educated men. The Epicureans, the Stoics, the predominant philosophical schools of thought in Paul's day, they were there and they had no idea what Paul was saying. Let's look at it carefully now. Verse 18. Other some, they continued to say, of strange gods, strange deity, foreign deities, a setter forth he seems to be. You see where the emphasis is in the original language. Foreign deities, a setter forth he seems to be, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Tani eisun kai anastasin. Jesus, ton iesun. It sounded very much like the Greek word for Jehovah is salvation. It sounded, and this is the Greek word, it sounded very much like health and deliverance. Health and deliverance. Resurrection is anastasin. Anastasia, a woman's name, usually in Russian because the Russian is based upon the Greek. Anastasia, it means resurrection. Ana, up again, and stasis, to stand. That means recovery. He's preaching some type of a health and wealth gospel. There's something here about medicine and people recovering and then standing up again in full recovery. He's a setter forth of strange gods, a male god, a foreign deity, Jesus, and a female goddess, Anastasia. That's all they got out of it. Do you think the gospel is simple? The message of the gospel can be understood by children and be received by children. Why didn't these learned, educated philosophers receive the gospel? Very simply, because of their polytheistic presuppositions. They didn't understand who Jesus was. Must be a male god. And it sounds very much like healing or deliverance. And Anastasia is a female goddess. And that meant recovery, to stand up again, to recover from sickness. Because of their assumptions, because of their presuppositions, they had no idea what he was speaking about. Your presuppositions is what keeps you from Christ. You won't have that kind of Savior because you won't admit that you're a sinner. You want to make something out of the gospel that's simply not true. You won't humble yourselves until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and the Word of God directs you to see that you're a sinner in need of salvation, of deliverance, of forgiveness of sin and of reconciliation to a thrice holy God. These philosophers were even further removed. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Even educated people find the gospel to be an enigma. But Paul had been there preaching for several weeks, each and every day, all day. So it brings us now to consider Paul's address before the Areopagus. What is he going to do? Listen carefully. He simply, in that short address that took about 5 minutes to deliver, he's going to put Jesus and the resurrection in an historical and redemptive context. They already knew what he was talking about. They had heard the gospel daily. They had heard the scriptures daily. They had heard the preaching daily and all day. They debated and he explained to them. And all that was left to do is put Jesus and the resurrection in an historical redemptive context. And he does it by giving them a Christian theistic world and life view. This is amazing. The greatest words ever entered and ever uttered in the ancient world. Not by Socrates, not by Aristotle, not by Plato, but by a converted Jewish rabbi, a child of God, a preacher of the gospel. And it's here in Acts chapter 17. For some 6 weeks, waiting for word from Thessalonica and Berea, Paul was left alone at Athens, and each and every day, all day, from morning until evening, he's preaching the gospel. He's giving out the scriptures. He's doing all of this. These men with a philosophical bent to their mind cannot make sense of it. None so blind as those who are educated in the world and will not see themselves as sinners and are blinded by their sin. His arrest, his address, and its result. Look at verses 19 through 21, his arrest. It wasn't a violent arrest. We are simply told that they took him. It means to lay hands upon. They physically laid hands upon him, and they brought him to Mars Hill, or to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the council that met there, 12 leading Athenian philosophers, and that day there happened to be a great group of prominent citizens. And they wanted him to explain what this new doctrine was. And all he did was put Jesus and the resurrection in the proper context. That's all that was left to do. He had preached the gospel week upon week upon week. Now we reach the crisis and the culmination. For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they traveled great distances to come to Athens and play the philosopher and debate philosophies. Take your vacation and go to Corinth and debauch, or go to Athens and become intellectual. Look at verse 21. Spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear. The Greek is the newer thing. We would say the latest doctrine, the latest idea. Contemporary society, much like our society today. The latest. I've got something newer than that. Have you heard about this? New Age, whatever it might be. Now we have in verses 22 through 31, an outline of Paul's approach. He is speaking not in the synagogue to Jews who had a background in Scripture. He had been preaching the Word of God. He had been giving them scriptural truth. But now he simply is going to put Jesus and the resurrection in a proper context. These were polytheists or atheists. They had no scriptural knowledge or background. And so he presents a Christian theistic world and life view. Verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. The word stood only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. Stathes. It's an aorist participle. Paul having taken his stand, began to speak to them. He stood before them, put his left hand, took a hold of his toga by the lapel, and stretched forth his right hand. The stance of an orator. He was about to make a proclamation. They were very quiet. A better hearing than he had from his Jewish brethren. They wanted to know. And he was not about to close their minds or lose their attention. Then Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of Mars Hill, we see in verses 22 and 23, man, his innate sense and ignorant worship of the divine nature. Look carefully, verse 22. Paul, having taken his stand in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are extremely religious." It is an ambiguous term. He wants to keep their attention. You are extremely religious. The word means devoted to the gods. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," the wording here means, "as I passed around and throughout, I've carefully looked at all of these thousands of pagan altars. You're extremely religious. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And it had been there for at least 200 or 300 years. It had a faded inscription on it, "Agnostico Theo." To the unknown God. To an unknown God. Listen carefully now. Verse 23. "What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I unto you." They weren't worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping the divine nature. And they were doing so in their ignorance as pagan idolaters. And he said, "What you are worshiping, the divine nature, you're ignorantly worshiping, this divine nature, I declare to you with authority." This word "to declare with authority" is used twice in this chapter. In the marketplace, although they could not make any sense of Paul's teaching on a daily basis, his preaching the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection, they did admit that his declaration came with authority. They sensed this authority. They knew he was genuine. They knew he wasn't a mere professional. The same word is here. "I declare to you with authority," full authority. He has them. As he's standing there, he has them in his hand. He has their attention. Verses 22 and 23, man, his innate sense and ignorant worship of the divine nature. Paul uses this as a point of contact. He takes providentially an old, ancient altar with a faded inscription, "Agnostico Theo," "to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." What a providential point of contact this is. Now, verses 24 and 25, a declaration concerning the one true God. God, I mean the one that made the created reality, cosmos. Cosmos, cosmetic, the ordered universe. All created reality and all things therein. Lord of heaven and earth, eternally subsisting. Much stronger than our English version. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Worshipped. Verse 25. The word is therapeuē. We get our word therapeutic from it, or therapy from it. It's ministering to somebody because that person is in need. God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Their gods had to be served by men because they had needs. Not this God, not the true God. Does your God need therapy? The God of the Arminians needs therapy. The God of the Pelagians needs therapy. If you believe in free will and God's doing the best he can, your God needs therapy. Let us go on. He declares God to be the source, support, and end of all things. Completely self-sufficient and absolutely sovereign in His providential government. Verses 26 and 28. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. God's relationship to the human race. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He said, the human race is a unity. They're all sinners. They're all in need of salvation. They're a unity. And God has predestined the rise and fall of each succeeding civilization. And He's done so. His providential hand in history, for what purpose? Verse 27, in order that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after Him and find Him. They might grope blindly after God. Man suffers from the noetic effects of sin. The true knowledge of God within him is perverted. And Paul pictures the philosopher with all of his knowledge as blindly groping after God, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's how blind man is when it comes to spiritual reality. He knows enough to habitually suppress it. But on the other hand, when it comes to seeking the truth, he's blindly groping for it. Such is his state in sin. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him, in the sphere of his prerogative and power, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul in his writings quotes from four different pagan poets, and they are minor poets. When the poet said, we are his offspring, Paul said, we're made in the image and likeness of God. He appeals to that innate sense of the divine nature that man has within him because he's made in the image and likeness of God, and the law of God is written on his heart. Then he says, because this is true, you know better. You know better than to indulge in idolatry. Look at it carefully now. Verse 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, or made in the image and likeness of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, the divine nature, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In verses 29 through 31, Paul draws this to a conclusion. Repentance because of certain judgment. That's it. Repentance because of certain judgment. And now, in the context of history, in the context of God's redemptive purpose, in the context of a Christian theistic world and life view, he puts Jesus and the resurrection in their proper context. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked. But now that the gospel is a reality, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the incarnation, the active and passive obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's preaching the resurrection of Christ as guaranteeing the resurrection of the entire human race to judgment. That is his address to the Areopagus. He simply puts Jesus and the resurrection into their proper historical and redemptive context. This is not Paul at his worst. This is Paul at his best. This is the culmination of at least 6 weeks' ministry, every day, all day, in the Agora, preaching Christ, opening the Scriptures, discussing, debating as thoroughly as possible, and with all authority. I want to look at this for a few moments. Paul did not seek any alleged neutral ground as a point of contact. He did not engage in any exercise of discussing comparative religion. He didn't argue from various evidences. Indeed, he and his hearers disagreed on at least 15 points. I'm simply going to sketch them out for you. He simply preached. This was the culmination of his daily ministry. This was the final thing that tied it together. They held themselves to be highly intelligent, these philosophers, and thought they were dealing with him in a rather patronizing manner from a superior knowledge and position. He told them that they were actually ignorant in their worship of deity despite their unusual religious convictions and observances. And he simply states it as a fact. He's thoroughly presuppositional. They were polytheists. Paul was a Christian theist and declared the one true God to them, an ever-present, personal, omnipotent God. The Epicureans held to the eternity of matter and were practical atheists. Paul declared that God is personal and also the Creator, Sovereign Lord, and Providential Governor of the universe. The Epicureans held that the universe was produced by the random concourse of atoms. Paul declared the divine creation of an ordered universe. The Stoics were pantheists, that God and creation were identical. Paul states that God is distinctly and intimately personal and separate from His creation. The Epicureans held that the gods were detached from and unconcerned about the world with all of its problems and suffering. Paul declared that God is intensely personal and upholds and governs the created universe to the minutest details. The Greeks held that the gods needed men in their religious service. Their gods needed therapy. Paul declared that God is absolute. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is immanent. And the providential governor of His ordered universe, man cannot add anything to Him by way of service. They held that the Athenians were a special people. Above all others, they were, quote, indigenous. There, the Athenians had been let down from the gods. They were superior to all other people. What does Paul say? God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You're all sinners. You're all in need of redemption. The Epicureans believed in chance, the Stoics in fate. Paul asserted a theological view of history and divine providence in the location, limitation, advantages, rise and fall of nations and succeeding civilizations. They claimed a high intelligence, perception, and knowledge. Paul pictured philosophers as blindly and ignorantly groping after a sense of the divine, after a God in whom we live and move and have our being. They were idolaters. He points out the folly and the perversion of idolatry as a sinful misrepresentation of the one true God. They had a philosophical, amoral concept of virtue. Paul declared the moral self-consistency of God and His absolute righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. They denied any resurrection. Paul asserted the reality of the resurrection and the necessity of final judgment. He did not discuss various theories of the possibility or probability of the resurrection. He did not deal in evidentialism. He simply declared the truth. They considered themselves as having appeased or propitiated all the gods, even those unknown. Paul declared that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And now we come to the results in verses 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the 12 leading philosophers that comprised the Areopagus, and Damaris and others with them, prominent people in Athens, converted there that day. Do we have any reason to believe that he did not start a church at Athens? Oh, we're told no, absolutely, he didn't. He left there as a failure. He stayed there for quite some time before he went to Corinth. The only reason nobody talks about a church, a body of baptized believers at Athens, is simply because he never wrote an epistle to them. A threefold result. Some continued to mock. The word mocked is the imperfect tense, which means a continuous or repetitive action in the past. Some continued to mock. And this word means and includes gestures as well as vocal disgust and jeers. They mocked, they shouted it out, and they associated it with all sorts of bodily gestures. And they kept doing this. They broke up the meeting. Others were more serious, but they procrastinated. They were deeply troubled. Some, cleaving to him, believed. The word cleaving is a participle, and then it is subservient to the word believed. They had been hanging on his every word. They had debated him in the marketplace for several weeks. Now it was all brought to a conclusion, and God wrought faith in their heart, and they believed. Any sermon that wins souls is not a failure. At Athens, we see Paul at his best, not at his worst. And we see indeed in inspired Scripture the presentation of a Christian theistic world and life view. We are wrong to truncate Christianity into a few doctrines, and you are wrong to believe that you are a Christian because you believe four or five things about the Word of God or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all of Scripture for all of life. And that is exactly what Paul presents before the Areopagus that day in Athens. The first recorded confrontation between biblical Christianity and Greek philosophy. The greatest words ever spoken at Athens were not by Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, but by the Apostle Paul. And they've never been equal to this day. What is your Christianity? What is your religion? What is your concept of God? Do you simply have mere traditional religion? If that's all you have, you are no better off than these philosophers who mocked him. Unless your religion and your semblance of Christianity has brought you humbly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to sue for peace, to sue for forgiveness, to sue for mercy, and faith has laid hold of his active obedience whereby he kept the law and fulfilled it, his passive obedience by which he suffered and paid its penalty, unless you find by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that perfect righteousness and you have forgiveness of sins, you have reconciliation to God, and he's given to you his Holy Spirit, giving you the fullness of a true biblical Christian experience, you have built upon a false foundation and you're as lost as these pagan philosophers. Look to Jesus Christ. There and there alone is salvation and deliverance and the anticipation of glory. Father, we pray, glorify yourself. Bless and glorify your holy name. Glorify the truth of the gospel in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A gospel that brings men and women, boys and girls, to a true experience whereby their lives are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and the moral character of Almighty God. Bless, we ask. Open eyes and ears and minds and hearts to the truth. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.